couple of weeks ago, last week, I talked about the Samaritan woman, the time before I'd spoken on this remarkable lady, this blessed lady that Jesus chose to reveal so much of who he was to. And today is going to be the Woman of Samaria, part three. And before I talk, I've got another video clip which I thought you'd enjoy watching. It's a kind of mixture of, it's a kind of urban, like probably New York or something, version of it. It's a little bit poetic, but I think some of the truth of the story of the Samaritan woman comes out really well in it. So, down with the lights, Paul.
Woman of no distinction, of little importance. I'm a woman of no reputation, save that which is bad. You whisper as I pass by and cast your judgmental glances, but you don't take the time to look at me or get to know me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And otherwise, what is the point of doing either one of them in the first place? I want to be known. I want someone to look me in my face and see more than just two eyes, a nose, a mouth, and two ears. But to see all of me and all that I could be, all of my hopes, loves, fears. But that's too much to hope for, to wish for, to pray for. So I don't. Not anymore. Now I keep it to myself. And by that, I mean the pain. The pain that keeps me in my own private jail. The pain that has brought me here at midday to this well. To ask of a drink is no big deal. But to ask it of me, a woman unclean, ashamed, used and abused, outcast, a failure, a disappointment, a sinner. No drink passing from these hands to your lips could ever be refreshing. Only condemning. And as I'm sure you condemn me now. But you don't. You are a man of no distinction, but of the utmost importance. A man of little reputation, at least so far. You whisper to me and tell me to my face what all those glances have been about. You take the time to look at me, but you don't need to get to know me. To be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And you know me. You actually know me, all of me, everything about me, every thought inside, every hair on the top of my head, every hurt stored up, every hope, every dread, all of my past and future. You know all that I am and could be. You tell me everything. You tell me about me. That which is spoken from another would certainly bring hate and condemnation. Coming from you, it brings love, mercy, grace, hope, salvation. I have heard of one who was to come to save a wretch like me. And now here in my presence, you say, I am he. To be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And I just met you, but I love you. I don't know you, but I want to get to. I must run back to town. This is way too much just for me. There are others, brothers, sisters, lovers, haters, the good and the bad, the sinners and the saints, who need to see what you've shown me, to hear what you've told me, who needs to taste what you gave me, and to feel how you forgave me. To be known is to be loved. And to be loved is to be known. They all need it. We all do. We need it for our own.
Wow, isn't that good? I love the water at the end. I'm sure you'll have your favorite there. If you want to look it up yourself, just go to Google YouTube, Woman of Samaria, and there's various things that'll come up, and that's one of them. Just to summarize the little bits that I've been doing so far in this amazing story in which there's so much. First of all, I talked about the living water, this promise that Jesus made to this woman. And he said to her, I'm going to give you, I've got this living water. And if you drink of this water, you will never be thirsty again. What a promise. And she said in the end, even though she didn't really know what she was asking for, she said, Lord, give me this water. And the last week I talked about the two barriers that there are in this story to her getting to that water. And the first one last week was sin. The thing about Jesus is that he never walked around sin. And yet he dealt with it with such compassion. And I talked about John 3, verse 17, where Jesus says, for the Son did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. And I talked about the woman who was caught in adultery and the Pharisees who dragged this woman. It says she was caught in the very act of adultery. She was dragged in front of Jesus by the Pharisees, and they were ready to stone her. And he said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. They all walked away. And at the end of that story, he's left with just this woman at his feet, and he says, does no one condemn you? And she said, no one. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So you get there the balance that Jesus hates sin because he knows how his Father feels about it, and he knows what damage it does us. And yet compassion in dealing with it. But he won't ignore it. And so the question last week was, why did Jesus bring up this whole issue of her five husbands and the one that she was married to at the time? But she was living with the guy, but she wasn't married to him. And that was an issue to Jesus. And he knew that she was going to have to go back home. And if she wanted to drink and continue to drink the living water, then there are some issues that she would have to deal with in her life. The third one I want to talk about, the second issue I want to talk about this morning, is the barrier of religion. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, the fountain of living waters. And we ask you, God, would you give us your Holy Spirit, Lord, to touch our hearts, to bring clarity to our minds, to give us understanding, and to incline our hearts to do your will, to make the difficult choices, Lord. And Father, to understand and to believe that you have something far greater for us than the toys that we play with. Father, would you grant us this morning a spirit of revelation? Would you grant us understanding, Lord? Would you speak to us, Lord? Would that spring of water begin to spring up inside us unto everlasting life? Amen. In John chapter 4 and verse 20, the conversation continues. First of all, when Jesus says to her, well, actually, you've got five husbands and the one that you're married to at the moment isn't your husband, she says, aha, sir, I see that you are a prophet. And then she says this in verse 20 of John chapter 4, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And the next verse, Joe? I haven't got it in front of me, so you have to help me here. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. And we add he. And so she's taken this journey from meeting this guy who is a Jew and she is a Samaritan and they hated each other. She was a woman, he was a man, and he shouldn't have been talking to her. He shouldn't have been asking her for a drink, because to take a cup from a Samaritan was regarded as an unclean thing. But Jesus walked right through that barrier. So he goes from being an unwelcome person to being an interesting person, to becoming a prophet, and then he becomes a teacher, and then finally, he is God. In those few moments, maybe 2 or 3 minutes, I don't know how long it took, she took this incredible journey from a person whom she didn't know to knowing that Jesus was the Messiah, and being so convinced that she ran back into the village and told all the men that she knew, and they all came back, and he stayed there for 2 days. But when she says, I see you're a prophet, I used to think that the next question, the religious question, was maybe a diversion. You know, please, you know, let's change the subject. Let's get away from this man thing. Let's get away from this issue in my life. But actually, I feel I've got to know this woman a little bit as I've been studying this. And I think that actually this was a genuine question that she had. And I want to tell you a little bit this morning about the history of Samaria and the religion in Samaria. I won't take very long. It's actually, I find it fascinating. But you can understand the environment that she came from. As she stood at that well, Jacob's well, as she stood there, there was a mountain in the background. It was Mount Gerizim. And that was where Joshua had the people stand half of them on one mountain, and Ebal, which is the other side of the valley, looking down on this well. And on one they proclaimed the blessings, and on one mountain they proclaimed the curses. Shechem, which is the village to which some people think that Sychar is that village. That it is part of that town. It doesn't really matter, but it was the center, it was a big center of the Samaritans. And Shechem was the place that Abraham came to when he first came to Canaan. It was also the place where Jacob's well was. So it was steeped in religious history. It was an amazingly significant place where that well was. I want to talk this morning about three things to do with religion. The word religion has all sorts of connotations. If you talk to somebody in the street or someone at work, they hear you went to church, they say, oh, you're religious, are you? And you think, oh, no, please. I don't want to be called religious. Christianity isn't a religion, it's a life. It's a relationship. But you understand their question. In 100 years ago, God's people would talk about Christianity as religion, as a good thing, true religion. So I want to talk about, first, false religion, secondly, outward religion or empty religion, and thirdly, true religion. If we can have a look at the history of Samaria, the religious questions. Here we go. Kingdom split. This is the history, the first bit of the history. Where Israel was one, and then Israel was split into two parts, Judea and the rest of them. 10 tribes were in the north, and 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, were in the south. And that happened in 930 BC. And then one of the kings in the northern kingdom made Samaria the capital. Before then, one of the kings had got an alternative place of worship. But Omri actually made Samaria the center of the northern renegade kingdom. And in Isaiah, he prophesies about the drunkenness of Ephraim. Let's have a look at that. Isaiah 21, verses 1 and 2. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters he cast down to the earth with his hand. Okay, Joe, can you find the map of Israel there, the first one? There are 3 pictures there. There aren't, are there? Because the images didn't come over. Don't worry, we'll forget that. If you can picture in your mind that you've got the nation of Israel, you've got Judah in the bottom, you've got the 10 tribes at the top, and in that top bit, a great lump of that is Samaria. And in the middle of Samaria, you've got Shechem. And it was a fertile valley. It was a valley that was full of vineyards. And there was a lot of wine around. And the people in Isaiah 28:1, Isaiah is preaching against Ephraim. Now, for Ephraim, think Samaria, okay? The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. And so that area was known as a place of drunkards. Interestingly enough, the word Sychar, this village or Sychar, where Jesus met this woman, where the woman of the well was, that word is translated drunken. So there's a big association of that village with drunks. And so Isaiah was preaching against these drunken people. And he said, God's got somebody who's going to come, and they're going to come, and they're going to overflow the land, and they're going to cast down this area. And that was the Assyrians. And the Assyrians came down, as Byron said, like a wolf on the fold. And they took away many of the Israelites who were living in that area, and they replaced them with people from other lands. And with them, they brought their gods. 2 Kings 17, verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Chutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. So because of the evil in that land, Omri was one of the worst kings, and the idolatry of Israel, God appointed the Assyrians to take them away into captivity, and he replaced them with non-believers. 2 Kings 17, 24, the men of Babylon, Sukkoth, Benoth, the men of Kuth made, and then there are 7 gods here, Nergal, Ashima, Niphaz, Tartak, and then 2 of the gods of the Sepharvites, Adrammelech and Anammelech, and they burnt their children in the fire. So in their religion, they took their children and they offered their own children in the fire to their gods. So you can understand that there's a problem here, and that the Judeans, who on the whole tended to be more God-inclined, didn't get on too well with these Samaritans. To them, they were a half-breed that had brought in these other gods. Don Dobble described this once as Jesus plus, because it also says that they feared God. In 2 Kings 17, verse 24, these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, their children's children, as their fathers did. So they did to this day. So as well as having these 7 other gods, they also feared the Lord. They added God, the God of Israel, to those gods. But this was no good, was it? Because God said, I am the Lord your God. You should worship no other God but me. God is absolutely exclusive. As somebody once said, if Jesus is not Lord, he is not Lord at all. So what has this got to do with me? What has this got to do with you this morning? Well, I believe that often we do the same thing, that we have other gods in our lives, much more subtle gods. We don't worship idols as such. Some many people around worship Buddhas and the gods of the Hindus and various things, people around. But on the whole, we, and certainly we here at New Life today, probably most of us don't worship and bow down to idols. And yet, John, the Apostle John, in his first letter, the closing phrase was, little children, stay free of idols. Little children, stay free of idols. And he knew that even for us, we would have our idols. But they're not often so obvious. I've got some definitions here of what a god is. I've got this from good old dictionary.com. Number one, it's defined as, God is defined as the supreme being, the one supreme being, the creator and ruler of the universe. I'd agree with that one. I think most of us would. That's the God we worship. Number two, we'd understand that one of several deities. People, God with a little g, many of the gods that people worship, presiding over some portion of worldly affairs. And third, any deified person or object. And this is where we come in, because we can so easily deify, we can so easily worship other things apart from God. I also once heard somebody described love as a four-letter word spelled T-I-M-E. And the measure of our love and our devotion is very often how much time we give to things. How much time do we give to Jesus? How much time do we give to other things that are really rather unimportant in our lives? Only you can... You know your own life. I don't know your life. I know my life. I'm the judge of myself. But I know that in my life, there are other things creeping in, sin that so easily besets us. These things creep in gradually and they take over. Their goal is to take over our lives. And we need to stay free of those things. Sometimes they're very subtle. I think one of the gods I've been thinking a lot about, what are the gods of our generation? What are the gods of our age? I think one of them is entertainment, actually. Why do we have to have entertainment? I'm not saying entertainment is wrong. I'm just saying the place of it. It's like the planet around the sun, isn't it? The sun is the center of the solar system. And Venus and Neptune and Earth, we all have our orbit. We all have our place as we go around. And there are things that are good that want to become the sun. They get out of place in our lives. Money is another thing in our generation. It has sapped the church of its energy. Our jobs, security, these things, so many things. This thing of drunkenness. There are addictions which are gods as well. I think one definition of God is maybe something that is our source, because a substitute for being the source of things, where we get things from. See, God is the source of my life, or he wants to be. He's the source of my happiness. He wants to be the source of my supply. He wants to be my provider. And if we are looking too much to other things to provide for us, or we look to ourselves to provide for us, in one sense, we are displacing God in our lives. People become alcoholics for many different reasons. Some people just get the taste for drink, maybe at university or whenever, and they can never kick off the habit, and it destroys their life in the end. Other people get drunk and they want to go out and they just want to mask the horror of their lives, the awfulness of the way that they feel, and getting drunk just helps them cope with the misery inside. But God wants to be the source of our happiness. It says in Jeremiah 2:13, sorry about that, guys. This is me trying to keep my eye on the time. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And this is the story of our life, isn't it? Because we forsake God, who wants to be the fountain in our lives, we have to fill that hole with other things. Before I became a Christian, I had tried filling that hole with so many things. Isaiah 50, somewhere in Isaiah, he says, ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. Come buy, come drink and eat without price. Why do you spend your money on that which does not satisfy? Because Jesus is the one who wants to and does bring us satisfaction. The day I became a Christian, a whole lot of gods in my life just fell away because I had become so incredibly satisfied with Jesus, this new thing that happened in my life. And so many things that I was hanging on to were an issue to me. They just fell away. But sometimes they stick rather hard to us. And they want to come back and get a grip of our lives. And these can be gods as well. So things that we deify. Just to give you a practical example, it doesn't have to be a big thing. Often there are little things that God is dealing with in our lives. When I was brought up watching the Five Nations Championships, rugby that is, I loved rugby. I played it. After I came to London, I often had a recurring dream that it was autumn and I was running out across the tarmac at school onto the rugby pitch, and I could hear the clatter of my studs on the tarmac, and I started to play and I was having such a great time, and then I woke up and thought, oh no, I'm too old and too unfit to play this game. And I felt a pain. And I loved rugby. And the Five Nations Championship, when they came along, you know, you just did not miss those games. So everything else got out of the way. When I became married, it was the same. The Five Nations Championship, we do not do anything on those days. The Calcutta Cup, nothing happens on those days. And if I was late watching it, I'd get really uptight about it. I would get angry about it. Because I loved it too much. Whereas it is now a planet. And if I can't, I love watching it. But if I can't make it, well, okay. It's not a big deal. Because I've died to it. It's a planet. It's still something I enjoy. But it's not the sun. It's not the source. And I think there are many things in our lives that God will deal with. As this woman was coming towards the light, she had to deal with some of these things in her life. If we can go on to a bit more history, if you can find that, Joe. The Samaritan Temple was built on Mount Gerizim by a guy called Sanballat. He was, if you remember, Sanballat and Nehemiah, the Horonite. This was his grandson. And later, a couple of hundreds years later, the Jews attacked and destroyed that temple. So you kind of feel this relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans wasn't all that good. They destroyed their temple. And so in the time of Jesus, 6 or 7 AD, it's recorded that Samaritans came into the temple at Jerusalem and scattered bones in the temple, which was completely sacrilegious. And they even massacred some of the Galilean pilgrims who had to come through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem. They massacred them. So when Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman, you can imagine the context. They didn't like each other very much. Latterly, this temple was an alternative. They still worshiped Jehovah, but they just worshiped him in the wrong place and in the wrong way. This brings me on to my second point. Empty religion or external religion. So maybe I don't know whether you've been sitting there thinking, okay, then maybe there are one or two gods in my life. Maybe there are one or two things that I've got to clear out of the way if I'm going to get to this living water. But I think what is even more difficult is when we've tasted the living water, where we have enjoyed fellowship with God, where we would come to the meeting and we'd sit at the front and we wouldn't want to be disturbed in our worship because we so enjoyed worshiping God. And we so experienced his presence when we were in church. And prayer was a delight to us. Have you ever had that experience and it's faded away? So what do? Well, we keep on going, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with that. But what happens in the end is it all becomes external. This is what happens to movements. The Lutheran church, in Luther's time, were alive, bursting with life. The Moravian church in the days of Count Zinzendorf, were sending out missionaries, hundreds of missionaries going out. They were burning. The Pentecostals at the beginning of this century, they sent from Azusa Street, sent hundreds of missionaries around the world. It was the fastest growing movement that there ever was. In this country in 1859, there was a tremendous revival and the churches were packed wall to wall. You go to Bassett Street Church, the church in Chetwynd Road, you go to the Salvation Army in Archway. They were packed. The Sunday schools were packed. They were bursting with life. But they're not anymore because the life has drained away. And that sweetness of fellowship and relationship with God, that simple thing, that inner thing, had gone. And so they keep the external things going. They get a liturgy. They get a way of doing things. But actually, the life never came back. In many places, of course, the churches get revived and the life does come back. And we are not in any way exempt from this. It always happens. Always. Every move of God. We have to guard this life with our own lives. We have to take it very seriously. Because otherwise all we are left with is an external structure. We come to church on Sunday. We sing worship songs. We listen to a sermon. We are nice to people. We drink coffee and we go home and we are the same and we are untouched and that burning life has gone. We are in that situation to some degree. We are. I am the life that I first, that water that I first drank on the first day I became a Christian was so real to me. I just wanted to tell everybody. It was so real to me. Evangelism was not a problem. Giving up things was not a problem because it was real. So we have to watch that the external things don't replace the internal things. So the answer isn't that we stop singing or we stop coming to church, which is actually what some people do. No, we seek God for a renewal of the life. And we learn to worship in spirit and in truth. This is how Jesus described the Pharisees. You know, Jesus was so kind to that Samaritan woman. He was so kind to the woman caught in adultery. He was so kind to the sinners. He was called the friend of sinners because they honestly owned up to where they were. But religion is far more subtle because we think we are all right. And that is the curse of religion. And that is the deception of false religion and empty religion. It makes us feel we are right. People think because they go to church, because they've been baptized, because they subscribe to a doctrine, that they are right. And we are not right. It's just so tempting, this. Matthew 23:27. Oh boy, did Jesus give the religious people a hard time. Sin was easy for him to deal with, and he was nice to sinners. He was straight, but he was nice. But when it comes to the Pharisees and the religious people, he was almost vitriolic. There are chapters when he's saying, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And he uses rude words to speak to them. He has to get through the facade to get to their hearts. Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are all whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones. Oh, you look lovely on the outside. You are so beautifully made up. Everything looks so fantastic. It's like when I go to business meetings, networking meetings, and you say to somebody, how's business? Fantastic. Never been better. Terrific. Because nobody likes to say, do they, that things aren't so good. You're around them a few weeks and you discover they're near bankruptcy. Most people are struggling in some area. And we all are. I am too. We all are, aren't we? But it's hard to be honest. It's much easier to have a facade of godliness when in fact there is no life. So we just need to beware. We don't want to be whitewashed tombs, all painted white on the outside, which appear beautiful outwardly, but inside, full of sin, full of struggle, full of dead men's bones, full of unreality, nothing on the inside, everything beautiful on the outside. That is external religion. That is empty religion. So take a deep breath. Let's have a little look at true religion, shall we? Which offers us a lot of hope. John 4, verse 23. This is what Jesus said to this beautiful woman. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He's saying, forget Jerusalem. Forget Mount Gerizim. Forget the Judean worship. Forget the Samaritan worship. God is spirit, and a time has come and now is when men will worship in spirit and in truth. So it doesn't matter whether you're here this morning or whether you're at home or whether you're at work, you have a 100% 24-hour-a-day connection with God himself. And the blood of Jesus has bought that for us. Continual access to the Father, that we may drink of the water all the time. Three words there, worship. The Greek word for worship is proskuneo. I wanted to explain this word because the meaning is very important. Worship, oh, so cheap. Oh, such a cheap word. Where do you worship? Do you worship? Do you worship at New Life? Yes, I worship at New Life. Do you worship at New Life? Do I worship at New Life? Or do I just come to the meeting and I just sing songs? I speak words, but there isn't anything internal going on. Proskuneo, a precious word. This word comes from two Greek words, and it means to kiss towards. Now, that doesn't mean a kiss of affection. It is a kiss of homage. It's translated 7 times, bow down. It's translated prostrated before him. It's translated kneel. And it's translated worship. Because when worship is prostration of our hearts, when worship is my heart kneeling down before God. Strong, one of the lexicons, kind of Bible dictionaries, says this about this word. It means to kiss, like a dog kissing his master's hand. To fawn, to crouch to. Literally or figuratively, to prostrate oneself in homage, to do reverence, to adore. Worship. It's different. It's so different. You know, we can get so mechanical about our worship, but we should come to church and we should want to come to prostrate our hearts before him. We should come with our hearts kneeling down to him, crouching before, reverencing him. That's what worship is. Now, we can do that in the singing. So when we sing, let's remember that we are connecting. It's an internal thing. In our hearts, as we sing the songs, we're bowing down to him. We're prostrating ourselves before him. We are adoring him. Our heart is connecting with him. That is what worship is. It is a heart connection. It is an internal thing. It is not words. God doesn't even, he hardly hears the words. He's listening to your heart. He's spirit, and he listens to our spirits, and we need to get our spirits into line. John 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Excuse me shouting, but that's what Jesus did. It says he got up and he shouted, "Is anybody thirsty? Let him come to me and drink." It's all about coming to Jesus. In our hearts, it's coming to Jesus. I've had to change my prayer time and make sure that the first thing I do in my heart, I'm talking to him. There's a connection. I'm coming to Jesus, not just speaking words. Whether we're praying, whether we're worshiping, there has to be a connection. There has to be an intention of talking and communicating with him. But he has promised that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Is this your experience today? Is this your experience? Have you got the spring? Have you got the living waters? Because they're there. I want to read a story. Not very long. Two little bits of a story, actually. There was a man called George Whitfield. Very lovely man. John Wesley used to call him the Seraph because he had blonde hair and he looked like an angel. He was cross-eyed. He had a squint. But he was mightily moved of God. He was the son of a pub owner, an innkeeper in Gloucester. But he was a clever guy, and he got to Oxford as a servant. He kind of paid his way through, and he ended up with the Wesley brothers and others in this holy club. And he started to seek God, and he found him in a remarkable way, in a wonderful way, but in not a different way to which you and I can find him. And this was what happened in his life. A couple of years after his salvation, he was in Bristol. There were so many people coming to hear him at church that the vicars got very upset with him and they wouldn't let him preach in church. Well, he was in Bristol and he wanted to reach the thousands of miners there. And this is the story. Having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend to sinners and came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The first discovery or the first uncovering of their being affected was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they came out of their coal pits. Hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep conviction, which, as the event proved, happily ended in a sound and thorough conversion. The change was visible to all, though numbers chose to impute it to anything rather than the finger of God. As the scene was quite new and I had just begun to be an extempore preacher, it often occasioned many inward conflicts. Sometimes when 20,000 people were gathered before me, I had not in my own apprehension a word to say, either to God or to them. But I was never totally deserted and was frequently, to deny it, would be lying against God, so assisted that I knew by happy experience what our Lord meant by saying, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The open firmament above me, the prospect of the adjacent fields, with the sight of thousands and thousands, some in coaches, some on horseback, some in the trees, and at times all affected and drenched in tears together, to which sometimes was added the solemnity of the approaching evening, was almost too much for and quite overcame me. These are the rivers we're talking about. But he had a fountain, I've been studying over these last few years the lives of the reformers, and particularly people in the Great Awakening, Zinzendorf, the Wesley brothers, Jonathan Edwards, Brainerd. People like this were greatly used by God, and there were many others, and some no doubt who we will never know because they didn't have diaries. But these people that you know about, there were two things they had in common. One was they had rivers of living water. And when they preached, there something happened that was not them. And the second thing was that they all had the fountain. They all had the fountain, that inner life with God. They were people of prayer. They were people that loved Jesus. They were people that experienced him daily. This is Whitfield talking about that. I found, he says, uncommon manifestations granted me from above, early in the morning, at noonday, evening, and midnight. Nay, all the day long did the blessed Jesus visit and refresh my heart. Could the trees of a certain wood near Stonehouse speak, they would tell what sweet communion I and some dear souls enjoyed with the ever-blessed God. Sometimes as I have been walking, my soul would make such sallies that I thought it would go out of, I would go out of the body. At other times I would be so overpowered with a sense of God's infinite majesty that I would be constrained to throw myself prostrate on the ground and offer my soul as a blank in his hands to write on it what he pleased. He had an inner spring, didn't he? He had an inner spring. I want to finish with just how can we respond to these things. They're no different, these people, to us. They weren't famous when they first became Christians. They were famous later because God used them so much. But I think there are two things that we need to do. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. I don't know whether we've got that, Joe, up there somewhere. Let's have a look at this. This is Paul describing the church in Thessalonica, who were full of idols. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Paul had the fountain. Paul had the river. Wherever he went, there was a revival. And they told what had happened. They turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Turned from. Turned to. It's really simple this morning. God wants to identify the idols in our lives, and he wants us to turn from them. He wants us to confess them. He wants us to forsake them. He wants us to guard against them. Romans 7 says that if we, by the Spirit, do put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. This well has to be kept. In Florida, when that great oil came up from the sea, they couldn't cap it. It was so powerful. It took 87 days before they could get that cap back on it. We have got something so powerful that if we will deal with sin and the idols in our lives, I guarantee, or the Bible guarantees, there will be something gushing. You don't have to throw a bucket down into this well. It has a life of its own if we will take sin seriously. They turned from idols to God. We need to confess. We need to forsake. And we need to come to him. Jesus said, come to me. Come to me, you tired people. You who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being, shall. It's a promise. But we have to come. We have to take prayer seriously. We have to talk to him. We have to make this the passion of our lives. But if we will, I believe there will be living water. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you Lord, for John the Baptist, Lord, who had a message of repentance for forgiveness of sins, preaching the gospel of repentance and faith. People prepared to change their lives, Lord, to get this Jesus that was coming. Father, we want to prepare the way for you in our hearts, Lord. Father, I pray that you will speak to us, Lord, that you will speak through our religion. Speak through our blindness. Speak through our habits, Lord. Speak through our unwillingness. Would you speak to us, Lord, and show us the things that offend, the things that hold us back, Lord, the things that cap the well, Father. Would you speak? I pray, Father. Father, I pray that you would give us a heart to seek you, Lord. Give us a heart to spend time with you. Give us a heart to drink, to enjoy this joy, this love, this peace that is in you, Lord. Father, would you lead us to the waters, I pray. Let's just stand for a moment, shall we? I want to pray that everybody gets this living water, including me, in a greater measure. If you feel this morning that God has spoken to you and you know that you need to turn from idols and serve the living God, do you feel God's really spoken to you this morning clearly, then I'd like you to come to the front, not because I'm going to pray for you, not to make a show, but just to make a show before God, to say, God, I'm serious about this. I'm serious about it, about this, Lord. Would you help me? If you want to say that this morning, God, you've spoken to me, and I'm serious about turning from these things and seeking you afresh, then come forward this morning. If God hasn't spoken to you particularly, then that's okay. But if he has, there's room at the front. Just come. Maybe it could be a turning point in your life. Maybe today could be different. Maybe tomorrow morning there could be a spring in your heart that you haven't experienced for maybe many years. If you are ready to repent, to turn around and seek God, then come to the front. Come now. Jesus said the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those that find it. If you're prepared to put your life a little bit on the line, say, today, today. We're just going to worship now. And I hesitate to even use the word this morning. We're going to worship. So as if we can just switch something on by singing things. Let's worship. Let's worship. We're going to sing, I Need You More, More Than Yesterday. Now, before we even utter a word this morning, let us think about what we're singing. I need you more. If you don't want to sing that this morning, then don't say it. But if you do, then let's connect with God in our heart. Say, God, I'm singing to you. I'm singing to you.